All right, let's see. We have finished the book of James. Arnie, since you had all of that cinnamon roll, you can pass those out.
I left some for others.
There you go. We finished the book of James. Next week, we're going to start the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is a very early book and a very important book because it talks about how to live godly as well as waiting for the coming of the Lord. So we have both ethics and eschatology, which actually always do go together. So we're going to take a look at that. But this morning, we want to take a look, kind of maybe take a little bit of a change of pace to reorient ourselves in terms of how do we live in this world? Well, we're living in a non-Christian world. So how do we live our Christian life in a corrupt culture and a cesspool society? Doesn't that make you feel better just to think about that? I just get goosebumps when I do that. So how do we live? Francis Schaeffer, remember he wrote the book, How Should We Then Live? Well, that's as true a question today as it was back in 1980 when he came to Dallas to present. How do we live? You know, here we are. We're in our little, you know, our little Christian ghetto, right? Here we are eating our Christian food and our drinking our Christian coffee with our Christian friends, and we're all dressed up in our Christian... Nah, you wear that on Monday too, so what the heck? Tell them to be quiet back there? Oh, okay. So, but, you know, when tomorrow comes, we go out into the big world and we interface with all sorts of people who may not be Christians, and we interface with people who are maybe even hostile to Christianity. And so how do we live? Well, fortunately, God has not left us in the dark about that. He understands that life in this fallen, finite world can have an impact on people, and that impact, I think, has been very demoralizing. We in the 21st century living in America are not living in the 1950s anymore. We're living in the 2018 arena, and the world is somewhat falling apart. And it creates these kinds of feelings. Go ask any counselor. They will tell you the kinds of people coming in and the issues that they are facing. Go read the newspaper and you see the kind of corruption and disorientation that people are feeling. Go to Congress. Don't go there. That's just depressing. But, I mean, everywhere there are signs of things falling apart. And many times Christians end up becoming disappointed with God because they think, well, maybe he doesn't exist, because if he did, things wouldn't be so messed up. Well, things are messed up, but God, and God does exist, and he wants to help us understand that in the midst of life that feels like this, right? You're kind of going around, hairpin turns, and you don't know what's going to come smack you. Or things like this, this is kind of your life. It's up and down, right? Don't get nauseated. Just, you know, hold on. This is life. It doesn't do any good. I mean, I wish... No, I don't, but I mean metaphorically or theoretically. I wish I could be a hyper-Pentecostal that basically promised me that I would never be sick and I'd always be happy and be very, very rich, because God doesn't want me sick and he always wants me happy and wealthy. Wouldn't that be nice? But that's la-la land. That doesn't exist down here. That's bad theology and horrible sociology. Life is difficult, right? There are the what's called the vexing vicissitudes, right? Those are old words, but they're true words. We live in a world that has problems. And just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we get away from them. And all of us are old enough and been around enough to know that that's absolutely correct. So how do we live in that kind of world? Because, by the way, that was the same kind of world it was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So fortunately, the Lord has given this group of writings called the Psalms, right? And there's a whole lot of them, 150 of them, and they have a variety of types. There are wisdom psalms, and there are royal psalms, and there are those that we would call messianic, and there are pilgrimage psalms, and there are all kinds of things. And of course, at the very end, it ends with those four or five very short, precise praise psalms, where every other word is praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise him, praise him that, praise him that, praise, 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 praise. And that's a proper thing to do. And that's how the Psalter ends, with that emphasis on who God is and what we should do in light of that, and that is praise his name. But on the front end, at the very beginning of the book, well, there's some difficulties here, and the author knows that, and we're not even sure who the author of Psalm 1 is. It may be David. But in this psalm, we have a wisdom psalm, and I've given you some documents. One is a little word description of the word wisdom, and I think you might find that helpful. You can read that later. And then the other is the types of parallelism that are found in the book of Psalms. Because remember, they didn't have PowerPoints, they didn't have overheads, they didn't have those kind of techniques to communicate, but they did have literary, stylistic, oratory things that they could use. And so they used a number of them, and one of those would be parallelism. So whenever you're studying the Psalms, you want to understand the kinds of parallelism that can be used. So I give you that just to have and to hold, and maybe that will be helpful. Now, we want to look at Psalm 1, and so you have an outline for Psalm 1. Psalms 1, and I think all of them, seem to function in some way as a hymnal or a devotional guide for the Jewish person, believer of the Old Testament, but also for us in the New Testament. So we want to look at this very short, very simple psalm. Okay, this is not a difficult one to understand. It may be a difficult one to apply to your life today or tomorrow or the next week, but it's not that difficult to understand, and it's meant to be simple and yet broad brushed. It is a big picture basically telling us how to live life and how not to live life. So in terms of some of the structure of it, it seems to have a little bit of a chiastic structuring to it, where A, B, C, C repeated, backs out. That's one way of looking at it. The other way is simply to say, well, this is a picture of the godly man who is approved and the godless man who's abandoned. And that's true, too, because we're focusing in on two groups of people, two types of people, two archetypical people. And the question is, which one are you going to be? And which one do you want to be? So we want to take a look at this. So turn, if you would, if you're not already there, to Psalm 1. And let me just read a bit of it to kind of put us in the flow. In fact, you probably have memorized this one, right? How many have memorized this psalm? Okay, you're the holy people. You can, good. Have a donut. So, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So simple, so rhythmic, so easy to say, pretty easy to remember, and very, very powerful in what the author is trying to tell us here. So he begins with this interesting word, blessed. It's interesting that Jesus uses this in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, right? It's blessed. You know, here's God giving us the Old Testament. He's going to give us wisdom to live by, and he understands that we need to understand the secret of life, and part of that secret is bound up in the word blessed. Now, that's not quite the same as happy, but it's blessed. So in both the psalm and in Matthew, Jesus brings this out as well. Blessed is the man. So the psalmist wants us to understand that as well. Blessed is the man, and then who doesn't do certain things. Notice he starts with the negative. He starts with a negative. Well, what's this man not do? Well, notice his pathway. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression here, right? So we got the walk, the stand, the sit. We've got the counsel, we've got the road or the way, and we have the seat. Psalm 26 puts it this way, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. That's somewhat similar, isn't it? But it's a little longer. It's not as smooth, but it's still wise. It's still going to help you in your life. So we don't want to walk, stand, or sit with this group of people. So walking is kind of that broad thing. Standing, you stand, and then sit, you're there. The progression. Obviously, what we ought to do is walk on by, but we don't. We stop, and we stand, and we start listening. And then all of a sudden, you sit. And when you sit, you're cooked. You've been drawn in. You know what pornographic literature is meant to do? It's meant to draw you in. It's meant to get you while you're walking, get you to stop and stand, and get you to come on in and sit. and millions of people are addicted to that. It's the same with drugs. It's the same with a lot of things, right? It calls to you as you're walking through life, and all of a sudden you stop just long enough. And then all of a sudden you're there, and you've stopped, and you sat, and you're cooked. And the psalmist would say this is a dangerous thing. So the question is, these people are wicked, they are sinners, they are scorners. This isn't a good group to be around. These are ungodly who are outside of the covenant with Israel, if we kind of keep this inside of the Old Testament picture. These are wicked people. These are people who don't belong to the covenant community. These are sinners who fail to obey God. These are scorners who mock the believer. By the way, do these people exist today? There are a few of these running around. They're not all in Congress, but there are a heck of a lot of them. And so there are wicked people who are outside the camp. There are sinners who say, I don't obey God. There is no God, or I don't obey him even if he does exist. And then there are those who look at us and just have scorn upon us and mockery, just contempt for who we are. These people are in the real world. And the author here says, listen, I don't want you to believe like them. I don't want you to behave like them, and I don't want you to belong to them. And that's the progression. You start listening to them, then you believe it. And then all of a sudden you start to behave based on your belief. Because as Karl Marx said, belief determines behavior, and he was right. What you believe results in behavior. So once you start believing them, then you start behaving like them, and then all of a sudden you belong to them. You're part of them. You know, you probably know of someone, and maybe it was you, but don't raise your hand, but you probably know of someone who this happens to, right? Where they started to believe, they started to behave, and all of a sudden they belonged more to that world than to our world. And it was usually a slow thing, maybe even started as a good thing and then it became a bad thing. It's dangerous. And this is what happens. This is what captures Christians. Okay, let's bring it up to our day. This can happen to real Christians. We can begin to listen to false teaching. We can begin to believe things that are not true. And then all of a sudden we start to make decisions to behave on that false truth. And all of a sudden we belong to them. We're part of them. We're engaged with them. And then it's very hard to get disengaged. This happens to young people. It happens to old people. It can happen through people who are con artists or heretics or all kinds of things. So what are we going to do in light of that? Of course, the real question to us is, who are we listening to? Who are we behaving like? Where do we belong? You know, obviously, you folks have made a decision that it's worth your time and energy, and you get up on a beautiful day, it's worth your time and energy to come and listen to some guy pontificate about the Bible. You've made a decision that says this is a valuable thing to do. Now, I'm going to be optimistic that that's why you're here and not for the food. But I understand some of you, like Arnie, who load that tray up pretty tall, you may be here for the food. Look at it. But no, you're not. You're here because this is the company that committed. This is where you are at home. This is where you belong, right? Because you're believing right and hopefully behaving right, and so you belong here, and you have made that decision. But you realize even within our own church, there are hundreds of people who haven't done that. They've concluded it's better to stay home and just hang out and read the paper or do whatever, and I'm not saying that's wicked. I'm just saying that might not be the best thing to do. I understand they may be sick. I understand you have kids, and you know, and I get all that. I'm a parent. I get that, and I was in church and all that. So, but what kind of decisions are we making? And where do we really belong? So I applaud you for being here, not just because I'm the guy pontificating, but because this is good for us to be exposed to the Word of God, which is exactly what our author is going to tell us. He's going to say, listen, don't do that, but do something else. And so he's going to give us a positive. He says in verse 2, but his delight is in the Leviticus. Leviticus. His delight is in the Numbers. Ooh, that just makes you feel bad to think about reading that book, doesn't it? His delight is in Deuteronomy. That's a really long book. His delight is in the Torah. It's in the law of the Lord. And actually, the law of the Lord may be a euphemistic way of saying it's not just the law of the Lord, it's the Lord of the law. It's a metonymy. It's replacing one thing to speak about another. So the law representing God, so really your delight is in God. Either way, this is a good thing. His delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord, the Torah. This is what gives him pleasure. This delights him, and this is going to cause him to be blessed. Remember, blessed is the man who doesn't do this, but he does do this. He doesn't pursue that, he pursues this pathway. And he ends up delighting in the law of the Lord. So he finds pleasure, he finds joy in the Torah, either the law in general or the Pentateuch specifically. It's the joy of the law of God. And if we had time to read all of Psalm 119, which would take a long time because it's a long psalm, you would see verse after verse after verse, word after word, advocating that we listen to, read, commit, memorize, meditate on what? The scripture, the commandment, the statute, the law, the ordinances, all of these words that have different angles of pointing us to what? The law of the Lord. This is what we delight in. This is what this author said he delighted in. This is his focus. His focus was not on that wicked guy or that scorner or that mocker or what they say over here, what looks really nice. You know, we get the Wall Street Journal, and the highlight is Saturday. Now, the highlight can be one of two things. Either reading the review page of books, which I like to do, or reading this really thick, glossy, beautiful, stupid, worthless journal in the middle of it that just weighs 3 pounds. I mean, I have looked through that and I'm going, what in the world is this? This is worthless. This is what you do when you need to spend $1 billion a day on stuff you don't need. It's just ridiculous. And it's not even attractive. They're these weird looking people. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's kind of strange. But this is what the world finds attractive. This is what they say, well, this is cutting edge. This is wonderful. You need to belong to our group. You need to buy this watch and drive that car and have that dress and have those tights and have whatever else it is they're selling. And they're trying to pitch this. I'm going, who buys this stuff? I don't know. So I read the reviews of books. That's much better for me. But it influences people. I have no delight in that. And the author here says, no, our delight needs to be in the law of God. And what do we do with that? Well, we meditate on it day and night. We mutter. We ruminate on it. We muse. We take it in and we talk to ourselves with it. You ever do that? That doesn't mean you're psychotic. It just means you're meditating on the Word of God. You're thinking about it. You're verbalizing it. You're thinking about it. You're associating something. You're letting it float and fill your mind. Oh yeah, that does take time. That might take more than your 4 minutes per morning that you allocate to reading your Bible. Yeah, this takes more time than that. This says, no, I want to sit down. Standing's fine, but I want to sit down and I want to focus. I want to meditate. I want my mind to be fully absorbed on the Torah, on the Word of God or the God of the Word. That's what I want to do. I want to block this out and I want to focus here because this is important. And so in the New Testament, this term means to cultivate or to practice something or to study with great pains, to fix one's mind or focus one's mind on something. This is what the wise man does. This is what the mature Christian does. They have enough mind control. They have enough discipline. I got an email from one of my students telling me he's having a hard time getting his assignments in on time because he has a hard time focusing. He has a hard time getting things in on time. So in my nice, gentle way, I wrote him back, well, that's called executive functioning. And if you're going to be a minister, you need to learn how to be on time and focus. Otherwise, no one wants to listen to you because you won't have anything to say. I'm trying to coach him up. You know, I'm trying to get him up, get him, make it good. So Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law, okay, the same, right, Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, do we believe that? Yeah. But do we believe it? Check your calendar. Do we meditate on the law day and night? Now, don't worry. That doesn't mean you can't sleep. That's a figure of speech called a merism. It basically means all day long, all night long, whenever you're awake, this should be your focus. So you can go to sleep. That's fine, too. But it's just that this is the focus of my life. I meditate on it day and night, and so that you may be careful to do it. You meditate on it so you'll be careful to do all that is written. So you got to meditate and focus on it, think about it, in order to then have it become something you do. Because belief determines behavior. And if you do that, it'll make you prosperous and you'll have success. So we want to extract this as a principle because this is to Joshua. But I think it's fair for us to say that if we will do what this says to do, we will be successful. We will be prosperous. That does not mean money. It means focus of life, prosperous in life, and your life with God. So, you know, I mean, we know this. But the question is, do we do that? Well, I think most of us here probably do this to a degree. I'm simply asking and challenging us to maybe we need to, in this new year, think about how to do that more. Deuteronomy, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. All absorbed. Fathers, this is what you do. This is how you train up your kids. This is how you train up your grandkids. This is how you live your life. In all that I do, the Word of God is absorbed into my life. Now, we belong to a place called Grace Bible Church. Now, Grace Bible Church has had a tremendous history, unlike most any Bible church in Dallas. We're old. We have had some of the most excellent preachers and teachers at this place of any Bible church. I mean, from day one up till today. Tremendous impact. We have sent out incredible missionaries, and we support and help international ministries and have done so for years. Tremendous heritage. And the centerpiece of this church has been the Bible. From S. Lewis Johnson to Dwight Pentecost to Andy Wildman, it's the centerpiece is the Bible. We teach the Bible because the Bible's important. It needs to be. But I have a feeling that there are a whole lot of, let's call them new people, younger people, that they don't have that heritage. And they don't go to Sunday school. And they're not in a small group. And they aren't diligent to read the Word of God. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing for them. It's not a good thing for the whole church. So what can we do about that for them? Well, number one, we can pray in general that our church will continue to focus on the biblical teaching of the Word. We can pray specifically for people that we know that they will be mindful of the Word of God. And personally, you can invite them to come to Sunday school. I don't know which one you'd invite them to, but, you know, if they don't get up early, they won't come here. But if they do get up late, tell them to go somewhere else. Invite them. Don't come here for a week or two and take them somewhere else. Right? I mean, I can live with that. I won't feel bad. You invite them to go to another Sunday school class that fits their schedule so that at least they can start going and begin to develop habits of growing in the teaching of the Word of God, because that's the central factor. Now, Jonathan Edwards, and you know about Jonathan Edwards, he's an interesting man, he said, Christians ought not to contend themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them, as they know as much as is absolutely necessary to salvation, but they should seek to make progress. What that means is you should know more than John 3:16. That was good to know back then, but we ought to make a little progress. This endeavor to make progress in such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling. Well, he's just doing what I'm saying. He's saying the same thing. Great, we know John 3:16. We knew it 30 years ago. Great. What have we memorized lately? What are we meditating on lately. What book of the Bible do we have cold? That if I said, well, could you explain to me the book of Romans, that you would be able to say, let me walk you through it, broad spectrum outline. Do you understand the book of James? What's the outline of it and how the pieces fit together? Could you do that? That's our goal, so that it's just right there. You know why you want it right here? Because it's right here so that when all hell breaks loose in your life, that's what comes up. And that's what you apply. And that's what gives you hope. We're praying for a friend of ours who's in Phoenix. She had a stroke. She's probably 72. She's in the hospital. So here she is encased in this body that's not moving too well. She can't speak. But she has Bible scripture. Her husband's reading scripture to him. They sing songs to her so that she's taking it in and remembering and reminding herself of all of that. And I can't imagine being in that position. I don't want to be in that position. But I know that she has the Word of God treasured in her heart. I know she has the Word of God just absorbed in. And I bet there are a whole lot of people in our church who don't have that. And they need that. And maybe you need that. Maybe we all need that. Edwards would say, make it a considerable part of your life. Not just say, well, yeah, I went to Awana 50 years ago. Well, yeah, I got John 3:16. I got that. Oh, yeah, I got even another one, John 5:24. That's nice. What else you got? What else have you fixated on, focused on, and memorized, meditated on, so that it is just part of how you think? That's what the author of Psalm 1 is getting at. That's what he's getting at. Why should we do this? Well, remember what Scripture says about Scripture. It says all Scripture, right? All the writing, all the graphe. This is Paul writing about Scripture. And primarily, he's thinking about Old Testament. He might have known that what he was writing was Scripture, but he's primarily thinking the Old Testament. He says it's God-breathed. It's inspired. Theopneustos. It's God-breathed. This book's not like any other book. Right? There are all kinds of other books out there. Some are good or bad and ugly. This one is supernatural because it's God-breathed, and therefore, he says it's profitable. For what? Four things. Teaching, training, and righteousness. Those are positive. Reproof, correction. Those are negative. You need both, and the Word of God does both. It teaches you and trains you up, and when you're messing up, it'll correct you, and it will give reproof to your life. That's why we study this. Only if it's inspired, only if it's from God, only if it's correct would we ever give our life to this. But it is, so we should. And the result is that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So do you want to be adequate and equipped for every good work? Do you want to be the kind of person who is a reliable producer for God? Then this is how you do it. It's found in the Word of God. And that should be our desire. Now, the author tells us also that something will happen. He says, here's the result. He will be, verse 3, like a tree. Well, that's good. I'm going to be like a tree. Well, what about a tree? He will be like a tree, and my Bible says, firmly planted. And the word firmly is in italics because it's not there, but what it really means is transplanted. It's a transplant. Now, you know, you do not transplant weeds. You don't transplant, you know, poisonous shrubs. You transplant your most precious, as if I know about gardening. You transplant your most, Marsha's laughing. You transplant your most precious object. You select it. You gently take it out. You got a nice hole prepared. You put in the whatever you put in it. And then you put it down in a good place where it's got water. Remember, this is desert people. Water's essential. You transplant it in the desert, it's dead. You got to go somewhere where there's some water source. So here's a transplanted. This is what you're going to be like. He says, you'll be like a tree transplanted by streams of water. Now, what happens if you do that? Well, it will yield, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does. Notice now it's not the tree or the plant. It's back to the he. And whatever he does, he prospers. So here's our illustration of a transplanted tree, shrub, whatever. It's selected, it's specifically cultivated, put in the right place so that it becomes a reliable producer. The person, the man or woman who takes God's word and cherishes it, memorizes it, focuses on it, says, this is my compass, this is my guide, you will be fruitful. You will be prosperous. You will be reliable. You will have success, Josh 1:8 says. So the question is, do we really want that? Well, of course everybody wants that. you know, you want to become a billionaire? Buy this stock. Well, why don't people buy that stock? Because they're afraid it won't work. God's word will work. We know that, but somehow we don't buy in enough. And the psalmist is saying we need to buy in a little bit more if we want to become a reliable producer. Now, he makes a complete shift in verse 4, and he says, okay, we've looked about the godly man and how he is approved by staying off the wrong path and staying on the right path. But what about the godless man? He's not going to be approved. He's going to be abandoned. So he says, just instantaneously, verse 4, the wicked are not so. Everything I just said about this, the positive, the wicked that he already introduced us to, right? The wicked and the scorner and the mocker. The wicked, they aren't going to partake like this. This isn't going to happen for them. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff. They are like chaff. They're not like a transplanted tree. They're the part that doesn't really produce anything. It's dead. It's just kind of thrown. Throw it to the wind blows it away, and it's because why? Because it's not useful for anything. We don't need it. It's not profitable. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Well, then what's going to happen to them? Okay, I mean, he's given us a brief summary discussion, but now he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So these are people who are doomed. Doomed, that's not a good word. They are driven by the wind, they are doomed, and they are damned. Now, some people think this is a picture of a person who goes to eternal hell. Others say this is a picture of just kind of the natural outcome of their way of life is going to be negative. In either way, it's a total contrast from the delighted positive picture. Here is something that's worthless like chaff, not very helpful, not very useful. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. Obviously, we can tell which one we want, right? Which way we want to go. Now, when you study the Psalms, you also want to ask yourself the question, okay, so is there anything from this in the New Testament? So you're looking for some kind of correspondence. And I would suggest, let's look over at Romans chapter 12 for a minute. Romans 12, and again, this is a passage that you all know. In fact, you've probably memorized it in some form or fashion, whether it was for Awana or for survival or something. But in 1 and 2, chapter 12 of Romans 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's the request. Paul says, in light of chapters 1 to 11, everything I've taught you, this is what I want. Present your life to God. It's normal. It's natural. It's the only right thing for you to do. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're not conformed to the world, if you aren't in love with the world. That's why 1 John 2:15 says what? Beloved, don't love the world or the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So this is a real live option. Some Christians don't love the Father. Some Christians have fallen in love with the world. Paul says, the author of Psalm 1 has already told us, don't fall in love with the world. Don't go the way of the wicked. That's the request. The requirement is really simple. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. Don't be pressed in. Don't listen to the wicked. Don't listen to the scoffer. Don't listen to the mocker. Don't listen to those people. They're sinners. Stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't be pressed and conformed to what they say is right. Because what you believe determines how you behave. Because if you stand with them, you're going to eventually sit with them. He says, don't do that. Stay away from them. Be transformed. Does that connect with the transplanting? I don't want to go there, but I mean, you can see a little bit of that. Be transplanted, selected, put in a special place. Be transformed in your mind. Renew it. Christianity has a lot to do with mind control. Philippians 4:8, isn't it? Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, let your mind dwell on these things. That sounds like I'm supposed to focus my mind on something. It's supposed to absorb my mind with Scripture, be absorbed with Scripture. So Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christians need to have their minds changed. Well, I finished that course. Well, good, you finished that course. That doesn't mean you're done. There's more. There's always more. After Awana, there's more. After Cubbies, there's more. After this, there's always more. Always more to do, always more to learn. And Paul would have us do that. Start at the basics, we work our way up. Don't be conformed, be transformed. And notice the result in the last part of 2, so that, verse 2, the second part, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So as you are conformed to the image of Christ, as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, as you focus on the things that are lovely and true and good and righteous, you become all that God died to make you. You become exactly who Jesus wants us to be. You become a mature, reliable producer. You become a tree that is, that tree always produces, that tree always has good fruit, it's on time, it doesn't wither, it's always ready. I can trust that one. And that's our goal in the Christian life, is to become trustworthy, is to become mature. How do we do that? By the Word of God, being absorbed in it. So the Bible used to be looked at as the answer for our culture, but now it's questioned by our culture, right? We're living in a totally different world. It's been upside down completely. So when I went to seminary at Fuller Seminary, Dr. Jewett said this. He said, Scripture was written by men. True. To be human is to error. True. Two premises. Well, he said, well, therefore, Scripture has error. Not true. So after 2 years of that, I transferred to Dallas Seminary. And Norm Geisler got there that first year, and Geisler said this, because Geisler loved syllogisms. He said, God wrote the Scripture. God can't lie. Therefore, the Scripture is true. I think I'll go with that one. Right? What did Jesus say? Thy word is truth. Right? What did Peter say in 2 Peter 1? That men born along by the Spirit spoke Scripture. They spoke for God. It's correct. It's true. It's believable. It's worth giving your life for. So Dr. Jewett was a nice Christian man. Geisler's a nice Christian man, but I think Geisler's right. Dr. Jewett, by the way, knows better now. He's in heaven. So he doesn't buy that anymore. He probably goes more with Geisler. So in our culture, though, we have three sources, in a sense, of authority. We believe, here at our church, we believe in what's called inerrancy. The Scripture is infallible, inspired, and inerrant. So some Protestant evangelicals, that would be us, that's what we believe. If you're Roman Catholic, you believe there's infallibility, but it's not necessarily in the Bible, it's in what the church says about the Bible, right? So it's the Pope or the councils, neither of which do much for me. If you're a Protestant Pentecostal, then the truth is found in the irresistible experience that you have. And that becomes your authority base. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll take number one, right? I'll go there. That seems better to me. Throughout church history, there have been a variety of places where people have found authority. The Lutherans come up with their trilateral idea of authority. There's Scripture. That's good. There's reason. And we're not against reason. But then there's tradition. And that's because Luther was a Catholic, and Luther didn't leave everything of the Catholic Church. He brought certain things with him. So did John Calvin. If you're a Wesleyan, you don't want three, you want four. So you've got Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. And if you're charismatic, you're going to make it a lot more on the experience side. So the question for us who are Protestant evangelical, so therefore we're not Roman Catholic, we're not liberal, but we're Protestant evangelicals, we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That's what I believe, that's what our church believes, and unfortunately many other evangelicals today do not believe that. Many evangelicals have changed the way they think about the Bible. They believe in limited inerrancy, whatever that is. They believe in inerrancy of intent. They don't believe what we believe anymore. Major shift in the church, the evangelical church, major shift. And you can say, well, that's not good. That's correct. That is not good. That is dangerous. And that's why we need to be focused on what the Bible says about the Bible, not what men say about the Bible. What happened to us was there had been a shift. In the 18th century, the Bible died because the Enlightenment said, hey, science is now king. We don't need the supernatural. We want just the natural. We don't need revelation from God. We have reason of man. And the Bible died. It lost all authority. Well, if the Bible is no longer true, then God must not be true. Because how do you know about God? From the Bible. Well, if the Bible's not true, then what it says about God isn't true. So the Bible's dead. God's dead. He's no longer important. 20th century, man dies because if you have the death of God theology that says there is no Bible that's authoritative, there is no God who's authoritative, then what is man? Man is simply junk. Man is stuff. Man is chemical. Man is not that important because it's just a bunch of chemicals and that kind of came together in a certain way. And therefore, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, all those things, no problem. Why? Because man is not noble. Man is just, you know, there's no difference between a rat, a radish, and a human being. That's B.F. Skinner, behavioral psychologist. That's who I grew up with. That's what he said. There's no difference between a rat, a radish, and a human being. They're all chemical. They're all substance. And the reason that got played out is because the Bible's no longer true. It's not important. It's dead. And if the Bible's not true, God's dead. And if God's dead, then man, why worship man? He's just stuff. And so now you have us in the 21st century, and things are getting different. So this is some of the pressure that's going to come upon us and is coming upon us as believers. But fortunately, we still believe this is true. And therefore, this scripture is profitable for teaching and training. And it's profitable to correct us and give reproof in our life when we need it. And if we allow that in our life, then we will be adequate and equipped for every good work. So, Bible, best instructions before leaving Earth. Right? We can go with that? All right.